Please, in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. This is the word of God. Well, can we open our Bibles at the passage we read in 2 Corinthians 4? Can we read the very well-known words of verse 7? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We live in an age of celebrity, and celebrity dominates absolutely everything we do. In the political realm, we live in really changed circumstances. I don't wish to make a political point, but folk are saying that Ed Miliband is probably unelectable, not because of his policies, but because of his ears. Apparently they're the wrong shape. Apparently he cannot eat a bacon sandwich in public without making a mess of it. Apparently he speaks in an odd way through his nose. So they are saying he just doesn't look right. He doesn't have the smooth, even contours of the blessed David Cameron. And of course, in the referendum debate, folk are not talking about issues. They're talking about personalities. They're talking about this person they don't like or that person they don't like. They're saying that Alex Salmond eats too many curries, therefore how can we vote yes? And so folk are thinking about our major political issues on the most superficial issues. What politicians look like instead of thinking of issues and the debates that will last for hundreds of years. Indeed, Churchill would probably be unelectable today. He drank too much, he was vastly overweight, and he certainly didn't speak in the right way. As far as Disraeli and Gladstone were concerned, well, the average person on the street in the Clapham omnibus hadn't even a clue what they looked like. Celebrity, indeed, has taken over. What is celebrity? Well, the question was asked recently by Forbes magazine. And Forbes magazine used a very complex formula, and every year they do the world's 100 key celebrities. And the most famous formula, of course, or the formula was a mixture of a sort of algorithm, a metric, if you like, compiled of the amount of press cuttings, the amount of internet hits on their sites, the amount of followers they have on Twitter, their earnings, their TV appearances. And it has absolutely nothing to do with character. It has nothing to do with their contribution to society. And there are some celebrities, and you wonder indeed why they are celebrities. What does Kim Kardashian do? And indeed, most of you here will say, who on earth is Kim Kardashian? Well, folk of a certain age will know exactly who she is. And we ask ourselves all the time, well, what does she do? And I looked her up in Wikipedia, and I am told that she is a socialite and a social media personality. What does that do for our economic, moral, and spiritual welfare in Great Britain? And the world is full of socialites and social media personalities. One does not want to be judgmental, however. Surely we are in a society that is increasingly made up of smoke and mirrors. We are in a society that is increasingly made up of that which is superficial. But the sad thing is that that is not just something that is in the world. The sad thing is that that is something which is slowly and almost imperceptibly, but it is now deeply rooted in the very church. The church which is the antithesis of celebrity. The church which says that celebrity is really satanic in origin, in a sense. It is from the dark side. It represents everything that Jesus is not. And yet today, the church is full of celebrities. We've got celebrity preachers whose effectiveness is measured and the amount of followers that they have in social media. If you're publishing, if you're writing for certain Christian publishing houses, the very first question they will ask is, how many followers do you have in Twitter? How many friends do you have in Facebook? And any less than 10,000, you're really not worth the time of day. Now, the wonderful thing about the Bible, and this is what excites me about the Bible, what excites Ali is she brings Bible alive into the school. What excites us as a church, that's why we're dominated, I hope, by the Bible, is that the Bible is incredibly relevant. And we're seeing this morning in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12, we're seeing here that it's bang on in its critique of a celebrity culture. A celebrity culture that is in the world and a celebrity culture that is also in the church. It is very, very relevant. Now, Paul's excited here, isn't he? He's talking about power. He's talking about the new covenant. You know how when you get something new, you're excited about it? The thing is that when we get something new, the novelty soon wears off. The smell of a new car disappears. The novelty of that computer, which is so quick, soon dissipates into the ether of our indifference. But Paul here is talking about the new covenant, something which is not something that will pass away, but something which is lasting. And he is saying it is a treasure. It's reaching areas that other teachers simply do not reach. What's life like for you? The English exam results come out last week, the A-level results. The Times ran a feature, and it featured four people opening their exam results, opening their envelopes. And the thing is, it was pictured on a roller coaster, because for some who get three A stars, it was good. For others who maybe didn't do so well, it was not so good. It's a roller coaster. But isn't life for us this morning here at Smithton Church or wherever we live, watching on the internet, a roller coaster? We have the ups and they are exhilarating, and then we are plummeted into the depths. And if, like me, you cannot stand roller coasters and feel nauseated by the ups and downs, so this morning you will also be nauseated by the ups and downs of life. What do we notice in the passage? Well, we notice several things. The first thing we notice here is a dramatic contrast. Do you see it there? A dramatic contrast in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And the image was to the very cheap pottery lamps that were around at that time. They were really literally 10 a penny. They could be bought in any church in Corinth. There they were. They were just so incredibly ordinary. I was in a shop yesterday for the first time in my entire life. It was called Nickel and Dime. I was actually strangely fascinated by its contents. And from it, I went to the pound shop, and I thought I could really get into this form of shopping. Full of trinkets. The clay pot was a Corinthian trinket. It was really in itself virtually worthless. It was in itself fragile. In itself, it had no inherent value. But notice what the contrast is here in Paul's mind. The contrast is between, in a sense, himself and the church and the preachers. He's saying at the end of the day, we are clay pots. But we have this treasure. A kind of, you know, the old authorized version has a kind of cadence, hasn't it? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, something that is just from the dirt itself. And he says, he's describing what the treasure is. He's describing the treasure in verse 6. Do you see it there? Let light shine out of darkness. And so we've got this image of this really cheap pot, but from it there is light emanating. From it there is illumination, which is enlightening the darkened room. And isn't that a picture of the church of God? Isn't that a picture of the gospel? That what we have before us in most United Kingdom churches are not celebrity preachers, but we've got clay pots. We've got folk who are broken and fragile. We have got folk who offer very little. But within these clay pots, there is a message that changes the world and changes the community. And that is something that makes us excited. That is the exciting thing about Bible Alive. That is the exciting thing about our gospel, that what we do changes lives. It brings forgiveness to the guilty. It brings purpose to the purposeless. It brings meaning into a life which is largely meaningless and lacking an agenda. Through the gospel, it is not just that our sins are forgiven, that we will meet with God and be with him through the whole of eternity. The gospel is bigger than that. It's a treasure. That's why what you see is not what you get. In here, there is simplicity. It's a very plain meeting house with a bare minimal podium in front of us. If we could get something even more minimalist, we would. Because it's making a point that behind the simplicity, there is power, that beyond the complexity of our ideas, there is a simplicity of the gospel. And it's a treasure. Who needs mere self-esteem when the gospel gives us everything? So here Paul is not trying to pull us down. He wants to raise our vision. He says, we have this treasure. It's one of those points where, you know, if I was preaching in a black church in New Jersey, I would shout, well, somebody give me an amen. Don't please even think about it here. We're in a Scottish Presbyterian church. But that's the kind of response. We have this treasure. How are we living, and what are we doing with that treasure? It reminds me of a fascinating period of history. It reminds me of that point when the Pilgrim Fathers went to the New World, when they went to the US. Now, the woods of New England abounded in the most amazing things. The woods of New England, they had wild duck, they had partridge, they had venison, wild plums, cherries, mushrooms. You know, when the Pilgrim Fathers went to the New World, there was abundance dripping from every tree. There was this larder of God's infinite bounty in the seas. They had all this marvelous food around them. But there was a fascinating thing about the pilgrims. The first pilgrims, when they went to the New World, they were scared to eat the new food. And so they were surrounded with all this plenty, but they displayed a grim reluctance to eat anything that didn't come from their stockpile. And what was their stockpile? It was full of dried pork. It was full of dried mutton. It was full of dried fish. Anything that could be salted was salted. And so they lived in the background of this abundance, but they lived off meager rations. Isn't that the story of our lives this morning? We've got the glory of the gospel. We've got the spread table of God's love for us, and yet we are living out the meager, dire rations of our own unappetizing and ultimately non-nutritious food. And the thing about salt food is that when you eat it, it just makes you want to drink and drink and drink, and yet there is no drink there. And so he's saying we have this treasure. Historian Kate Caffrey, she wrote this about the Pilgrim Fathers. She said, they preferred to starve in the midst of plenty rather than experiment with the strange and kindly fruits of the earth. We prefer to starve in the midst of plenty. That's what it's like being outside of Jesus. That's what it's like just staring at this treasure and not imbibing it, not taking it on board. What does this contrast reveal? Well, it reveals a few things. It reveals, if we notice in verse 7, that we are strong, though we are fragile. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's what the image is. Now, the image of a clay pot is rooted deeply in the Bible's message. Jeremiah, remember, Jeremiah was taken by God into the potter's house. And there we've got that image of God as the great potter and we are the clay. Paul reminds us that one of the Bible passages that packs a real punch, Romans 9, 19 to 20. It says there, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have right to make out of the same lump of clay some for noble purposes and some for common use? And so the pot has that image from Jeremiah. It's got that image from Paul in Romans. It's got a deeper image from Genesis 3, isn't it? When we've got that picture of God making man from the what? From the dust. This is what we are. We are fragile people. And so we've got a picture of, yes, we are fragile, we're made of dust, and yet we are strong. Yes, we are a pile of dust, but what a pile of dust we are. What a pile of dust we are. The psalm said that. It speaks of the glory of mankind. It speaks of us being made in the image of God. And so we've got that tremendous image. Yes, there's two things here. There's the image of weakness and vulnerability, but also the potter made it. Paul spoke of his self-awareness. He says, I'm not a very inspiring person. I wonder what Paul was like. Was he a rather dull man? The fact that the image is of a maths teacher is not really meant to be offensive. Is it a dull person there who's not very inspiring? Is that what you think that Paul was? That's probably the picture that Paul was. You wouldn't find that guy in one of the posters. You wouldn't find that guy in one of the websites for a funky church attracting folk. You know, our church is full of people like that. Ordinary folk. No, we live in a different age. Again, we live in an age where we want celebrities, don't we? We want the kind of Hollywood icons, don't we? We want people who make an impact. We make people who really, really are striking. We want the beautiful people. Paul says, no, I'm one of the dull guys. That's how I appear. I'm not one of the Hollywood icons. Interestingly enough, that one of the young folk at the back who's operating the PowerPoint said, who's that? Hadn't a clue who that person was. And isn't that interesting? One generation's celebrity is just an old guy with grey hair for someone else. At the end of the day, they come and they go. Paul's saying, that's who I am, ordinary. He came with fear and trembling. That's what life is like. It's what I'm like, and I guess that's what you're like. Not the chiseled, featured looks of an actor, but chipped and broken and damaged and vulnerable. And yet when Paul spoke, he spoke with such power that the whole world was changed. This weedy little guy who was unimpressive in the eyes of the world with failing eyes was someone who transformed the world. The world is transformed by weedy people with failing eyesight. Even in the secular, I'm reading a book just now called Quiet. And it's a book there about how the world is transformed through often very ordinary, unassuming people, people who are anti-celebrity. And surely our communities, our church will be changed by just the ordinary people who have this sense of vulnerability. Short life, easily chipped, broken, but molded by God for a noble purpose. We see here a dramatic contrast. We are strong though fragile. But then we notice, secondly, we are powerful though weak. Powerful though weak. Look at the next part of the passage. Doesn't that describe a weak in your life? Hard pressed on every side, yeah. Perplexed, yeah. Persecuted, maybe. Struck down. Now the plurals there, notice the plurals, we. It's not just him and his buddies, the other apostles. It's all of us. Notice the big language in the second line there of verse 7 to show that it's all-surpassing power. It's big language. Bible often employs big language. Paul especially, he likes these what we call hyper words, like more than conquerors. All-surpassing power. Now, in the UK advertising, you cannot say that. You know, if Paul put that advert up, you say, no, Paul, you cannot say that. You can say that it is probably, you know, all-surpassing power. But no, he does not fall into that trap. He says it as he is. The power from God is, Paul says, watch my lips, it is all surpassing. And we see this principle in the Bible again and again. the last shall be first, the weak shall be strong. We see it there in Judges, don't we? That famous story of Gideon's army. Gideon's army, that ragtag group of amateurs, a bit like the Home Guard, you know, in Wilmington and C. You see them there, just a bunch of odd characters cobbled together at the end of the day. A pathetic and contemptible group of people compared to the army of the Midianites. The Midianites were the superpower of the day, and the Midianites were approaching them with all their perfect armor and all their impressive armory and all their tactics and all their Sandhurst equivalent trained generals. This was a Midianite army against Gideon's army. And what did God say to Gideon's army? Break your lights, smash your clay pots. Because as your clay pot smash, your light will shine. And God used Gideon's army to defeat the Midianites. I think that's a little bit like our church, isn't it? A ragtag group of strange and odd people pulled together by God, but excited about what God can do. Yeah, we are weak. But through that weakness, there is power. We see a dramatic contrast. But then secondly, let's notice here a constant experience. Notice a constant experience. Notice again the language, therefore we are always confident. Do you see that? You see there, yes, the use of always again there in verse 10. Is it? Yes, verse 10 there. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Now, Paul here talks about four different experiences, and there's an honesty there. There's an honesty there. Don't you just crave for honest stories sometimes? Especially perhaps in Christian circles, instead of hearing victorious testimonies, that we hear some real testimonies. The person who wasn't healed but got grace to cope with their illness. The folk who did die, but at that point of death, they saw clearly God's purposes in them. What do we notice here? Well, we notice, first of all, there's pressure. Do you see that? Hard pressed. We call it pressure. Every single one of us, we're under pressure, aren't we? There's pressure all around us, pressure from our desires, pressure from our duty, pressures from busyness, pressures from expectation, pressures from our conscience, pressures from our work, pressure. Everybody in here is under pressure. You feel it. We experience that pressure. And then there's perplexity. Do you see that? We are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexity means that, you know, what's God doing? There's things happening in our lives. Providence, we call it. The way things work out. Why are things happening like that? Why did X happen? Why is Y not happening? Why does God deal with me like this? Why does God seem to lead in this direction only to hit a brick wall? Why does God bring this person into my life or this experience into my life and it doesn't seem to work out? There's a perplexity. God, I read things in your word and they perplex me. This is a constant experience. If you're asking questions, it's not a sign that you're less spiritual. It's a sign that you are more spiritual. The people who have got everything sorted don't just annoy us. They are dishonest to themselves and to God. There is a perplexity. Persecuted. It says that, doesn't it? You see it there? Verse 9. Persecuted but not abandoned. If you are in a house church in China, having gone through 15 days of police detention and interrogation, you've been persecuted. But in that police cell, you can say, I was not abandoned. Notice it doesn't say persecuted but not released, but released, persecuted but leave it left unscathed. It says persecuted but not abandoned. He is with us. And then we see that last one, don't we? Don't you? Your love is struck down but not destroyed. Struck down but not destroyed. It's a great thing there, isn't it? It often reminds me of ice cream van, you know, what it says in the back of the ice cream, often licked but never beaten. That's what our lives are like, eh? Maybe that's what we feel like today, that we have been licked, but we are never beaten. And I think of Moffat's translation there of this verse, knocked down, but not knocked out. Yes, we have this tremendous thing. It's a constant experience. And that's our lifestyle this week. Time's going. Let's just notice very thirdly and very, very quickly, a ridiculous contradiction. Do you see that? A ridiculous contradiction. Verse 10 to verse 12, just in 2 minutes. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus. What's the contradiction? Well, firstly, we notice here that there's a life is revealed. There's a connection between Jesus and his people. The union. This is a distinctive of Christianity. Christianity is not just a philosophy, it's a relationship. And if we are united to Jesus, we are united with his life. But even as there is a life revealed, there is a ridiculous contradiction because there's a death going on. And when you're a Christian, there's life, but there's death. Death to our own desires, death to our own sins, death to our own agendas, death to our own egos. The Puritans used to call it mortification. You know, it's a big word, but these things are going, there's a life revealed. But then there's a life extended, isn't it? You see it there? For we who are alive are always been given over to death. See that life-death thing in there? So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. There is a life that sustains us through this life in relationship with Jesus, and it sustains us right through to the end. That's why on a wet, windy hillside, on the edge of some Scottish island, in the edge of a Celtic fringe, we can say the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, their bodies still united to Christ, to rest in the grave until the resurrection. That's what the gospel does. At that point of death, at that point of maximum human weakness, at that point of human extinction, there breaks in the glory of the new life and life extended. There is treasure this morning. There is treasure in the gospel. And so the incredible key point is from this morning's sermon. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. That your ways are not our ways, that your ways are countercultural. Lord, we thank you for the treasure of the gospel. We ask your blessing to be with us, on us, through us, extending to those whom we love, here and elsewhere. Forgive our sins. Amen.